I'm sorry, could you, or Seth, could you just grab me the recorder from the office, please? Back here. I need to charge the battery on that thing properly. Okay, children, don't forget, chocolates are up for grabs again this morning, so take some... Amen. Take some notes, won't you, as we go through the message this morning. Thank you. Okay, this morning we're in Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. And we've been going through a three-part series, three messages, at the start of 2019, looking at the theme of one thing. One thing. And we're looking at how there was one thing in the lives of certain people in the Word of God. And we looked at the one thing in David's life, didn't we, in Psalm 27 last Sunday morning. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So we saw David's one passion for God. And then last Sunday night we looked at the one thing in Mary's life, and that she had one priority. One priority. Jesus said, one thing is needful, referring to what Mary had chosen there, that one priority to spend time at the feet of Christ. Well, this morning we want to look again at the one thing, the theme of one thing, and we're going to look at Paul's life, the one thing in Paul's life. So as I read down from verse 7 to verse 14, see if you can find the one thing as I read. The Bible reads, Philippians 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this what? One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We see in Paul one pursuit. One pursuit. Conformity to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come this morning and to consider your word. And Lord, how we need your help this morning to understand your word. Lord, I pray that you would superintend and oversee all that is said from behind this pulpit this morning. Lord, that the preacher might just be a simple vessel and a simple channel in your hands. Lord, that the mind of Christ might be conveyed to the people of God this morning as the word of God is preached. Lord, give us understanding, enlighten us. Work by your Spirit in each heart, Lord, that we might all hear from you this morning. If that need be, to hear concerning salvation, Lord, for those who are not saved, minister that to that to them, Lord. And then for us who know you, Lord, give us that single-hearted pursuit, Lord, the singleness of heart that David had, Lord, Mary, and then, of course, Paul this morning. Lord, we pray that you would just stir up that same spirit in each one of us here this day, that we might be more like our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So challenge us now, we do pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One pursuit, how we need to focus on the one thing, not just this year, but for all of our Christian lives. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks essentially of his past,
in verse 1 through to 11, his present, verse 12 through 16, and then his future in verse 17 to 21. Now, we don't have time, obviously, to go into all of that or to embark on an entire series in one message on the book of Philippians, but we want to focus in this morning on this one pursuit of the Apostle Paul. One pursuit. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So let's look at our text this morning, starting in verse 11, and I'd like us to look firstly at Paul's ambition. Paul's ambition, okay? And this will help us to understand the one thing as we get it in context this morning. But I want you to see that there are two aspects to Paul's ambition in verse 7 through to verse 11. The first one was to know Christ in salvation. Paul's ambition, firstly, was to know Christ in salvation. And he talks about this in verse 7 through 8. And this was something that had taken place for Paul in the past. Okay, so here's his ambition. And he refers back now to what that was in the past, to know Christ in salvation. But what things were gained for me, those I counted loss for Christ, he says. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's salvation. Paul's looking back at the salvation experience that took place in his life, where he turned from trusting in his own righteousness to receiving by faith the perfect righteousness of God. You know, that's what each one of us need to do in order to be saved. Getting saved, as we see in the example of Paul here, involves two things. It involves, firstly, rejecting my own self-righteousness and then receiving divine righteousness. Now, Paul said those things there. He counted all things but loss. The things that were gained to him, verse 7, he counted loss. You say, well, what things were they? Well, he explains those in the previous verses. Back in verse 4 through 6, Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, look at Paul's impressive religious credentials. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So before Paul came to know Christ the Saviour, he had some impressive religious claims that he could put forward. He had some impressive religious credentials. And he goes through those. We don't have time to look into all of them, but basically they divide into two categories: religious pride concerning his ancestry, and then religious pride concerning his religiosity. Okay? So you see that there. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's interesting how often the devil, in his master plan, welds people's culture and religion together. And so it makes it very hard sometimes for people to accept the message of salvation, because somehow they feel if they turn their back on their national religion, they will somehow be turning their back on their identity. You know that. Maybe you meet someone who's from the Greek Orthodox Church or from the Maronite Catholic Church in Lebanon or whatever it be, and they feel that somehow their identity is bound up in their religion. Therefore, they feel to change their religion or to turn from their religion would be to deny themselves. It's a master plan of Satan. But Paul could, I tell you what, if you could line up all the most religious people of Paul's day, he would have stood at the head of the line. He would have towered head and shoulders above the rest. He had some impressive achievements so far as religion was concerned, so far as the observance of the Old Testament law and ritual was concerned. Paul was a man who was zealous for his religion. He was not just a Jew in name only. He was a Jew in practice, and he knew what it was to have a zeal for religion. And what was that? What was the aim there? To try and make himself righteous. And you know, that's at the heart of every religion. It doesn't matter what label it has, whether it's a non-Christian label
or a Christian label, some sort of works-based system.
It all has this in view. I'm trying to make myself acceptable to God. I'm trying to make myself righteous in the sight of God. And Paul tried that. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was zealous there for what his understanding of what he thought the truth was. But he came to this point in his past where he had this ambition, as he understood the truth, to know Christ in salvation. And this involved, firstly, a rejection, a total rejection of his self-righteousness. He says, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. All these things, this lengthy list of my impressive religious claims, he said, it's like I bundled all those gains together and went and threw them in the bin. Have you ever felt frustrated with something? Maybe you tried a long time to assemble some sort of gadget or whatever, and by the end of it, it wasn't working, and you bundled up all the pieces, lock, stock and barrel, and said, into the bin with you. That's what Paul did with his past religion. I'm telling you, he said, listen, all of these things, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was circumcised, I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, I was zealous for the law. He said, all those things I used to consider achievements and gains, he said, I bundled them all up and they were all lost to me. Why? That I might know Christ. And this is what you need to do as well. What stands very often in the way of people accepting Christ as their Saviour, what often stands in the way of people receiving forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, is religious credentials. I was born a Christian. False. There's no such thing as being born a Christian. You need to be born again to become a Christian. Well, I was raised in a Christian home, or my grandfather was this or that, and there's all this sense of pride in my religion that holds people back from knowing Christ and salvation. But to know true forgiveness of sins, you have to first reject your own self-righteousness.
As Gramacci said in his commentary, to have everything without Christ is to have nothing. But to have Christ is to possess everything. To have everything without Christ is in fact to have nothing. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But to have Christ is to possess everything. And Paul came to realise that, and that was his quest at that time. He came to know Christ in salvation, and he rejected his self-righteousness that he might win Christ. He said he counted all those things but dung. That's a strong word. That means manure, excrement. That's how much Paul viewed it. Why? Because he became to realise that these things were insufficient to make him right with God. If you're here this morning and you've been saved, and you've been saved maybe out of some religious background, Catholicism or any other religious system, you can perhaps understand a bit what Paul is talking about here, that those things were vain and empty and worthless, and ultimately they become repulsive to you. Why? Because they fail to do what they claim to do. They cannot make you right with God. In its place, then, he rejected self-righteousness. There's the reception of divine righteousness. And be found in him, he says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, we need righteousness in order to stand before God. And that's the whole point here, is that we do not have righteousness in and of ourselves. No matter how much we may try and work and strive to make ourselves righteous with God, we are all unrighteous. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, for there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That means not you, not me, not anybody. If you think you are the exception, you are calling God a liar. The Bible says, in God's sight, no one is righteous. You say, but I've been to church, I've confessed to the priest, I've been baptized. Those things do not make you right with God. They do not add righteousness to you. You cannot earn righteousness. No, you need a righteousness that is given to you. A righteousness that is received
through faith. And that's what God does when you get saved. You turn from sin and your religion and all of your self-effort, and you turn in faith to God. You turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to purchase your salvation and was buried and rose again. And when you turn in faith and cast yourself in simply and wholeheartedly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God does something. He actually gives to you at that moment His perfect righteousness. What does Isaiah 64:6 say? For all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the good things you've done and the achievements you've done, your religious achievements in God's eyes are filthy rags. They're tainted with the sin life and the sin nature, and they're insufficient to make you acceptable before God. Like Adam and Eve of old, remember them in the garden and how they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. Did God accept their covering? No, He clothed them with coats of skins. There had to be a blood sacrifice, and God Himself provided a covering for sinful man. And that's the picture here. When I get saved, there's an exchange that takes place. I hand over the filthy rags of my own righteousness, and in its place, God clothes me in the garments of salvation, the pure garment of His righteousness, so that one day, when I stand before God, I can stand there, not because of anything I have done, and not because of anything to do with my own religious works, but solely because of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the righteousness of God that has been placed on my account. So Paul wanted to know Christ in salvation. He rejected self-righteousness. He received divine righteousness. You need the righteousness of God. You remember our series in Romans? The righteousness of God, what is revealed in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now understand, when it talks about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel, it's not primarily in Romans there a reference to God's attribute of holiness, though that is true. It's referring to this righteousness that is offered to us, the imputed righteousness, the righteousness that God places upon the account of the repentant, believing sinner in salvation. So Paul wanted to know Christ in salvation. That's where the whole journey starts. We can't even get to the one pursuit after God. How can you pursue a God you do not truly know in salvation? That's what Paul's referring to here when he talks about the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's more than just a mental understanding of the Word of God. That's a knowledge that involves experience. So Paul's ambition in the past, to know Christ in salvation. In the present, to know Christ now in sanctification. This is the ongoing process now as a believer in verse 10. That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So here's the picture. I get saved when I reject my own self-righteousness, and I turn from sin in my own way, and I receive by faith the gift of God's righteousness into my life, and I'm then made a child of God. And then from there, I commence this whole process the Bible refers to as sanctification. That is that ongoing process of knowing the Lord more, of growing more in His likeness, of being conformed into the image of Christ. Okay, so salvation takes place in an instant, in one moment. Sanctification is a growth process that takes a lifetime. Now, in position, we know it's been secured for us through the work of Christ on the cross, and positionally, I'm already sanctified, but practically speaking, there needs to be that outworking in my life where I'm seeking the Lord, and the Lord is working in me by His Holy Spirit to make me more and more like Christ, and that process will ultimately culminate and be completed in heaven when I'm glorified and given a new body. So Paul says, I wanted to know Christ in salvation. Now, as a believer, some 25 years on, what's my passion still? Is to know Christ in sanctification, that I may know Him. Is that your desire this morning? I'm saved this morning. That's wonderful. But do you realise that there is to follow salvation a lifelong pursuit of knowing God? Did you realize this morning that you were not simply and only saved to just give you a ticket to heaven, though God did save you to take you to heaven? Do you realize God saved you with a purpose? He saved you that he might know you and that you might know him, that you might have not a religion this morning, but a relationship with him as the living Savior. Notice Paul wanted to know him in sanctification, knowing his person. Knowing his person, that I may know who? Him. That I may know him, that's knowing his person. As I mentioned before, the word know here means more than just knowledge. Now, knowledge is a part of it. Through the word of God, we gain knowledge of Christ. But the word know here involves this whole element of experience. I want to know God. It talks of that relationship. You know, some people have facts, know facts about an individual, don't they? If I was to ask you this morning, how many of you have heard of Scott Morrison? Raise your hand. Half the church hasn't heard of Scott Morrison. Okay, raise your hand. You heard of Scott Morrison? Okay, who is he? Prime Minister of Australia. Okay, for now. Okay, who knows what might happen in Canberra today? Okay, he might get axed by the next power-hungry individual. But if I was to then ask you, how many know Scott Morrison personally? Raise your hand. Have you ever met him? If you were to ring him up and say, I'm inviting you over for tea, would he come? No, so you know about him, but you don't know him personally. That's the picture here. There's a difference. When Paul speaks of knowing God, he means knowing him personally. You know, a lot of people in the world today know about God, and sometimes knowing about God gives them a false sense of assurance. They know about the cross, and they know about Jesus Christ, and they know about some of what he did, and they know about the Word of God. But let me ask you this morning, do you know him in experience? Paul's quest, sanctification, to know his person. You know, someone said getting saved is like getting married. It's just the beginning. You think about that? You get married, that's not the end of your relationship. That's not where it all ends. Hopefully that's where it starts. It's where the trouble starts. No. And it becomes a lifelong quest, particularly for men, to know that spouse. Okay, the wives know us pretty well from the day they meet us. They've got us sussed out. Not quite. Pretty much. That's right. Is that true? No, okay. Don't answer that question. Okay. Great family feuds in the morning service wouldn't work, okay? But seriously now, getting saved is like getting married. It's just the beginning of a growing, knowing and sharing relationship with the Lord. That should be your heart's desire, shouldn't it? Like Paul. I've been saved, and now as a Christian, I want to grow in new depths of my knowledge of God. I want to grow in my relationship with him. I want to know more about God and his ways. Wasn't that David's desire we looked at last Sunday morning? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his temple. Let me ask you this morning, Christian, is there any quest in your life to know God more? Or are you just a Christian who has plateaued in your fellowship with the Lord? Knowing his person. Knowing his power. Paul says, I want to know his power and the power of his resurrection. Don't we need the power of God in our lives? This is supernatural power. This is the dunamis power. This is the word we get our word dynamite from. And it's a specific kind of power. It's the resurrection power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead operating in my life. Do you know that you need that in order to live the Christian life? You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. Just like you could not save yourself in your own strength and you had to rely on God's divine power and his mercy to save you, did you realize that same spirit is the spirit by which you continue in the Christian life? It's a walk of dependence and day by day fellowship with the Lord and God's power released in you by the Spirit of God working in you to make you the Christian you need to be. Knowing his power. Knowing his presence and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says, I want to know God in sanctification, his person, his power, his presence and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship of his sufferings. This is communion. This is participation with. Now, when we talk about the Lord's sufferings, we know we cannot suffer with him for sin. Only he could do that. But the sufferings in view here are not sufferings for sin. That was something only Christ could accomplish on the cross. But rather, suffering for the sake of Christ. suffering as we seek to be faithful to Him and to His Word. Don't have the idea that the Christian life means you will never suffer, that somehow it's all about prosperity and you're going to be rich and never have any problems. That's not the gospel. No, God does not often remove our troubles and remove our sufferings, but rather He comes to our aid in the sufferings, and through the sufferings we know Him more. We know the fellowship of His sufferings. Isn't it amazing at times in trials you say, do you know what, it was a grievous trial, it was difficult, it was heartbreaking, but I knew the presence of Christ in those dark hours in a way I never knew before. That's part of the process of knowing God. Knowing His presence. Knowing His principle and being made conformable unto His death. God works on the principle of death to self. The death principle, the crucifixion principle right through the New Testament. Now the order here I find significant. The order's not round the wrong way. The order is placed this way by the Spirit of God. We know for Christ the order was reversed historically. He went through the sufferings of the cross, through death, crucifixion, then out the other side to resurrection. And I know sometimes we may think of it that way as our own lives are concerned, that we go down into death and out to resurrection. But I find the order here significant as the Holy Spirit has placed it. Did you know that you actually need, as a believer, you need resurrection power to face the crucifixion in your life? How can you possibly die to self without resurrection power? How can you possibly go through those sufferings without resurrection power? The order here is the correct order so far as our lives are concerned. For Christ, it was different. For us, though, we need the power of His resurrection in order to be able to go through the sufferings and then be made conformable unto His death. Being made conformable. This isn't a passive voice. That means that the work is done by somebody else on our behalf. We're being made conformable. Someone is doing this in us. Who do you think that might be? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's bringing about conformity to the death of Christ and that crucifixion that is spoken of. And you know, the Bible teaches this, doesn't it? In Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Conformity to the death of Christ. You know, Paul could testify, couldn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Christ calls upon us, as His disciples in Luke 9:23, to take up our cross daily. You know, you need that, don't you, in the day-to-day rigours of life? Mums, you need that principle of the cross working in you, this death principle that the Spirit of God can work in you through the power of His resurrection released in you, so that when you feel inclined to lash out in anger and in the flesh, you can trust God to fill you with His power and to keep you dead to the uprisings of the flesh life, the uprisings of the old nature in you trying to exert itself. Do you ever have the old man trying to exert itself in your life? No? Come on. You say, look, I know I'm saved. Yeah, I know. That's wonderful. But if you don't have to be saved long to realise that you still have something that Paul called sin that dwelleth in me. It's the old man. And what God did with that corrupt old man is not reform him, but crucify him. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about the genius of the cross and all the things that were accomplished in the cross. He destroyed Satan, He dealt with sin, and He dealt with me. He dealt with me at the cross. He dealt with my flesh nature and my old nature that wants to drag me in the wrong direction. So if I, by faith, now living as a Christian, will cast myself on God to help me and trusting His power to work in me by the Holy Spirit, I can be dead to lust and dead to anger and dead to those uprisings of the self-life in me. So we see Paul's ambition. Secondly, look at Paul's attitude in verse 12 and 13. His attitude. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Hold the reading there. You say, what on earth is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul is revealing to us an attitude of humility. Now, as a Christian, somewhere in the place of about 25 years on in his Christian walk. And this has a tremendous challenge for us, because Paul's attitude was that he had not arrived in his Christian life, that there was still more growing for him to do, that there was still more of Christ to be learned. Paul, in a sense, is saying here, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, I have not arrived. Now let me just define some words for you. We notice his attitude here that he hadn't acquired everything. He says not as though I had already attained. Paul says, I haven't acquired everything. The word attained there means to receive. Paul says, I know the Lord, I've been saved, but I haven't yet received everything that God has in store for me yet, including the resurrection, verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's not a works statement that I have to earn it, but he's looking forward to that in the future, to receiving that resurrection from the dead. So Paul says, okay, I've been on the track for some time. I know the Lord in salvation, and I'm seeking now to know him daily and the work of his power in me. But he says, I want you to know this. This is my attitude. This is my outlook and my mindset on life. I haven't yet acquired everything. God still has more in store for me in his will. So he says, I haven't acquired everything. He says, I haven't arrived at everything. I haven't arrived at everything. Either were already perfect. Now, the word perfect here means to be complete or spiritually mature. You know what Paul's saying? I still have more room for growth. I'm not yet at a state of perfection. That will take place finally and completely in glory. But that's my goal. That's what I'm working towards, is to be spiritually complete and spiritually mature. I have been made complete in Christ, but now I'm seeking the outworkings of that in my life. Isn't this amazing that Paul would say that as a mature apostle? Bruce says, Paul states that he has not come to the place in the Christian life where growth in spiritual maturity has been completed, beyond which there is no room for further development. Can you see Paul's attitude of humility? This is important, because this will help us to understand in a moment this one thing that's driving him. So he says, I haven't arrived at everything. I haven't acquired everything. I haven't apprehended everything. He uses this word apprehend a few times. So what does the word apprehend mean? Well, it simply means to lay hold of, to seize upon, so as to make one's own. Have you ever heard of the police apprehending the criminal? That's the way the word's used. In other words, they got a hold of him. They caught him. They laid hold on him. They seized him. That's what the word means. Now, understand what Paul's saying here. Let me try and explain it for you simply. I follow after, if that I may apprehend, lay hold of, seize, that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended. You say, what is Paul saying here? Okay, basically in a nutshell, Paul's saying, I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. Do you remember what happened to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus and God got a hold of his life? We use that term, don't we? God got a hold of me. God gripped me. God seized my life. That's what the word apprehended means. And Paul says, I'm now seeking to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. All right? In other words, Paul's recognizing here that when the Lord saved me, he saved me with a purpose. God had a purpose for my life. God had a plan for my life. He didn't merely save me and only save me to set me apart from the punishment of hell, though that was a part of it. But Paul says, I was laid hold of. God apprehended my life for a purpose. And now my desire is to lay hold of the purpose for which God laid hold of me. Is that making sense? How many of you confused? What does the word apprehend mean? Seize, lay hold of. What had happened to Paul? He'd been apprehended by Christ Jesus. That took place at salvation. And now he says, I don't count myself to have apprehended, okay, but I'm following after that I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended of Christ Jesus. All right. In other words, when God saved me, he had a plan for my life. And my quest now, it's a lifelong quest, I haven't arrived there, there's still more to go, is to lay hold of and seize God's purpose for my life. Should that not be your desire here this morning? Do you understand there are many Christians today who, though they are saved, are not in pursuit of the purpose for which God saved them for? And many of those things are clearly revealed in the Word of God. God saved us to serve. God saved us to be a witness for Him. There are many, many things that apply to all Christians. But may I also suggest that you should be in pursuit of God's specific will for your life also. That should be your goal and your desire. I count not myself to have apprehended. The word count means to reason, to calculate, and to think. This reveals Paul's mindset. Paul's mindset. He says, I've thought about this. I've reasoned about this. I've calculated. I don't have the mindset that I have apprehended or laid hold of all that God has for me as part of His divine will for my life. And that's important. It doesn't matter how long you are on in the Christian life, God, until you go home to heaven, you need to be in pursuit of the unfolding of God's purpose and God's will for your life, seeking, like Paul, to lay hold of those things that God would have for you as a believer. Is that your pursuit this morning? Or is it all just about you directing your own life? So we see Paul's attitude. And it was because of this attitude that we now come to his aim. His aim, as expressed there in the latter part of verse 13 and then verse 14. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do you get the picture here? Paul says, here was my ambition in the past, to know Christ in salvation. Presently, to know Him in sanctification. Here's my attitude now as a believer, as even a somewhat mature saint in Christ. I haven't yet arrived. I haven't yet reached a settled state of maturity. There's still more growing for me to do. There's still more of God to be known. There's still further things that God has in store for me, and that's now my aim. Because of that, my aim is to forget the things which are behind and to press forward to the things which are before. Here we see a man who is in pursuit of the will of God and service for God. Is that your desire this morning? You know, one danger I see for each of our lives is that we get to a point where we get comfortable in our Christian walk and we plateau. Is it the same for, is it just, in a sense, are the years just rolling by and it's the same, in a sense, for you? Just, you know, it's the 5-minute read of the Bible and there's no growth in the area of prayer, no growth in Bible study, no growth in service for God. It's just, I'm just one of these easygoing, steady people. That's fine, so long as you're not advocating an apathetic attitude to the Christian life. Each one of us are to have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul, that it's onwards, upwards, forwards. If Paul the Apostle, possibly the greatest Christian man who ever walked the face of planet Earth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, could have the attitude and the mindset as now a senior apostle and servant of the Lord, listen, there's more that God has for me to do. There's more of His will to be known. And I'm in pursuit of God. I want to know Him more. I want to understand Him more. Surely that should be an example to us that we have no excuse not to be in the same quest for the Lord. I mean, Paul had had direct revelation. We don't receive direct revelation. We have the revelation of God that we can study. But Paul had the privilege of actually receiving God's revelation and writing it down. You say, man, Paul knew God way more than I knew. But despite the fact Paul had that tremendous knowledge of God, he said, there's more of God to be known, and I'm seeking after that. That's my aim. Is that your aim for 2019? In fact, is that the whole spirit of your life? You know, I see Christians pursuing many things. Many things you are pursuing. Are you pursuing this? The things of this life are not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. And some people, Christians, get so wrapped up in chasing the dollar and in chasing pleasures and in chasing sometimes things which in and of themselves are not sinful, but they chase them so much that to the neglect of their spiritual walk, and you say, look, what's going on here where you can put so much time and attention into the things of this life, but the prayer meeting and the place of preaching and the Word of God holds such little attraction to you? So we see Paul's aim now. And this aim is twofold. The first part of it is forgetting the past. This one thing I do, there's that single-minded pursuit again. This is important, isn't it? No athlete succeeds by doing everything but succeeds by specialising. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. If you're going to go forward for the Lord, you have to forget those things which are behind. There has to be a turning away from the things which are behind. You say, well, what things would Paul have in mind here? Well, no doubt in the context, he's talking about his past life before salvation. He says, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. The empty and futile attempts at religious works. I'm forgetting those things and now I'm focusing on the future, I'm going forward. Now, this does not mean that Paul could necessarily erase these things from his mind. We don't have that ability. We can see clearly he just recounted them in detail in verse 4 through 6. So obviously, Paul here is not saying that somehow we have the ability to erase memories from our mind, but what he is teaching us very clearly is by God's grace we can put them aside, we can put them behind us, and we do not have to allow the past to be a lead weight on our Christian lives and to hinder our progress for the Lord. You know, that's important this morning, that you go forward as a Christian. You say, well, before I was saved, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and it was all wasted. Okay, if you've been saved and you've repented of that, praise God, now it's time to go forward for Christ. And not allow those past failures to be a hold on your Christian life to where you are bogged down and not enjoying forward movement in your Christian life. You know, that's even important as a believer. Do we not all have some failures in our Christian life we can point to? Can't you look back last year and possibly see some failures last year? You say, oh man, I look back at 2017 and I did nothing for God. Well, then don't do nothing for God now. Did I say 2017? There you go. Well, 2017 too will include that as well, all right? 2017, 2018, you look back and say, I wasted that year and I did this wrong, I did that wrong. Okay, confess it, repent about it, but don't stay there defeated, Christian. It's time to move on and go upwards and forwards. Someone once said, today is the first day of the rest of your life. Think of that. I'm not trying to pump you up in some sort of sap psychology. I'm just saying it's in the Word of God here. Paul, as a mature apostle, says, I'm deliberately putting aside and turning away from those past failures and I'm going to go forwards for the sake of Christ. I'm not going to allow those things to be shackles on me that are holding me back. You know, I see Christians sometimes so bogged down, maybe because of a failure in their life or even at times a success. When it comes to forgetting those things which are behind, may I suggest it includes successes as well as failures, to a certain degree. Some Christians live in the forever past. Christians. Oh, yeah. You know, 10 years ago, I was on fire for God. What about now? Oh, back then, 30 years ago, I used to go out and witness, and I did this, and I did that. And you say, well, praise God that you did that in the past, but do you not? What are you doing in the present? What are you doing for the future? And sometimes we can become so distracted and puffed up by a past failure, by a past success, or on the other hand, discouraged by a past failure and focused on it so much that we fail to run the Christian race. Do you know that's the picture here, is of a runner? Now, each of you, know how many of you have run into something by not looking where you're going? Knock some sense out of you, or into you, hopefully. I've done it. You're walking, you're watching where you're going, and you get distracted. Next thing, wham. That's the picture here. Paul says, I'm not distracted. I'm not distracted by these past things. And many Christians today are distracted. Stop looking back there and start looking forward. There's still more that God has for you. Until you drop dead in the grave, until God, until it is God's will for you to pass out of this life, God is not finished with you as a Christian. There's more growing to do. There's more of the sanctification process to be worked in you by the Holy Spirit. There's more growth for you in Christian service and the unfolding of God's plan for your life, whatever that involves. So Paul here uses an illustration of a Greek runner who is completely forgetting his opponents and other objects and who is leading in the race, says Woost. Just as a runner's speed, don't miss this, is slackened should he think of those behind him, and the thud-thud of their pounding feet, so the Christian's onward progress is hindered should he dwell on the past full of failures and sins, full of heartaches and discouragements, full of disappointments and thwarted hopes and plans. As long as a Christian has made things right with God and man, he should completely forget the past. Now, we can share a testimony like Paul did. This is what I was before I was saved. This is what God did in my life. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not talking about that, but we're not allowing these past failures to be a ball and chain about our legs to hinder our forward progress for the Lord. A runner has to be focused, don't they? A runner must be focused. I remember once participating in a race. We had a homeschool convention when we were kids here in Adelaide. And we had the, I think it was a 100-metre dash, and I was winning. It was very fast when I was a kid. Then I got married and gained extra kilos, extra weight that need to be laid aside. But I was running, and it was exhilarating. I was out the front, and because I was feeling confident, I started to look around at the other runners to see if they were keeping up with me. Guess what happened? I fell down. They all took off, and I was one of the last. But you know that. You know, sometimes Christians get distracted from what God's will is for their lives, even by looking at other Christians. What's this person doing over here? Oh, that person's out of church. That doesn't mean you have to leave church. Oh, that Christian's done this. And very soon you're standing there going, no, you know, you're not supposed to look at other Christians as the inspiration for your Christian life. You're supposed to look at the Lord. Do you know if you look at the best of Christians, at times you will be disappointed. If you look long enough and hard enough at your pastor, at times you will be disappointed. If you look long and hard enough at your spouse, at times you will be disappointed. But if you look at Christ, who is the sum and the total of all perfection, you will never be disappointed. And you can always be encouraged by looking unto Jesus. Don't allow yourself to be distracted from the race that is set before you by looking at others or looking at other things. Yesterday's failures do not have to be today's or tomorrow's failures. And yesterday's victories are not necessarily today's victories or tomorrow's victories. We can't live off the past. We can be encouraged by it, those victories, but we can't rely on it to the point that we don't seek fresh ones for today. So some believers live so much in the past, they miss what God has for them in the present and in the future. Do you see the application for 2019? Forward, Christian. Forward. Oh, this mistake last year and that mistake. Okay, all right, confess it. Now forward. God's got more for you. God's got something in store for you. God is still working in your life. God has other things planned for you. Be open to the unfolding of the divine plan. How often the plan of God takes us in directions we'd never thought of. That's the ways of God. So there's two aspects to this aim. Forgetting the past, then focusing on the future. Notice some of the words Paul uses here to describe this passionate aim and focus. He says back in verse number 12, I follow after. Not as though I'd already attained either were already perfect, but I follow after. This comes from a word that essentially means to hunt or to pursue. Okay, what does a hunter do? A hunter pursues its prey. It's hot on the heels of its prey. Paul says, I am not
I haven't already attained.
I'm not yet perfect as a Christian, but I'm pursuing. I'm pursuing the Lord as a hunter would pursue its prey. Then we have the words reaching forth. Reaching forth. This is a picture of a runner who strains every muscle towards the finish line. You ever seen a race and see the movement of the whole man, every power of concentration, every muscle and sinew is all channeled towards striving, reaching forth, powering forward until they hit that finish line tape. Reaching forth means to stretch out towards. The word towards has the idea of bearing down upon something. So we get the picture here, to follow after, to reach forward. And then he says, I press towards. So we get the picture here of a runner who is focused and going forward for the Lord, focusing upon the Lord, passionate about the Lord. How we need Christians today who will do just that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Sorry, right hand of the throne of God. Yeah, we learn some important lessons in summary on the Christian race in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Firstly, the Christian needs to be lightweight. You need to be lightweight for running. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, the sin part can often be fairly clear. You're not going to be an effective runner if you have disease in the body, if you're not fit physically. Now, in the spiritual realm, if you're not fit spiritually, you're going to be an ineffective runner as well. So we can clearly understand sin will hamper my progress for the Lord. It'll obstruct my race. But, you know, the weights mustn't be forgotten here as well. The weights are not necessarily sinful, but they slow us down. Can you imagine an Olympic athlete trying to run with a backpack full of rocks on their back? Are they going to win the race? Are they going to be effective or effectual? No, they won't, because the weights are holding them down and weighing them down. And many times the problem in our lives is not just perhaps the sins that so easily beset us, but it's also the weights. And if Satan can get you weighed down with weights, you say, well, there's nothing wrong with sport. No, there's not. But if sport's taking you out of prayer meeting and all your time and energy and focus is going into sports, 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 then it becomes a weight in your life and you become slow in the Christian race. You say there's nothing wrong with work. No, there's not. There's nothing wrong with a career. No, there's not, if it's God's will for you. But if that becomes the consuming factor in your life where you are just working and labouring and consumed with it to the point where you can't walk with God, that becomes a weight that slows you down. And there are any number of weights that can hold the Christian down. Hobbies. Say, Pastor, please don't touch my hobby. Yeah. Don't touch my hobby. Yeah, look, I'm not against hobbies. I think there's a principle in the Bible of rest, and recreation is not a sinful thing in and of itself. Jesus himself took the disciples apart into a desert place to rest a while. If you need some unwind time to refresh yourself so you can serve the Lord better, and that means for you reading a book or knitting something together or whatever, that's fine. But it's particularly grievous, isn't it, though, when you see people so bound up in some pursuit that they are neglecting things of God. So you can channel a huge amount of time and money into this thing over here, but you have no money to give to the Lord's work, and you have very little time to give to the Lord's work, or you're apathetic so far as the Lord's work is concerned. Let me just say something I've learned. People do and pay for what is important to them. They do. Oh, I can't afford this and can't afford that. And you know, yeah, but you can spend thousands when you need to. Come on. You can spend. One thing I'm in the habit of doing, don't get scared by this, whenever someone mentions money, I just quietly take a mental note and listen. Do you know why? Because you can know a lot about a person by their attitude towards money. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. People's perspective on money.
You do what's important to you. You make priority for what is important to you. You pay for what's important to you. Let me say, look at all those things. Do they reflect spiritual priorities?
Oh, I can't afford to go to a Christian camp for the church. That costs money, but you can spend thousands of dollars on a new car.
Or thousands of dollars on building a new unit out the back of your house. Or some other project. That's fine, it's got to be done. But you understand what I'm saying. You put your time and your energy and your resources into what's important for you. Is the Word of God, the work of God, and ultimately God Himself of any importance to you? Don't just say a quick yes unless it's backed up by real facts in your life.
You say, well, you know, as Aussies, we just, you know, we're a laid-back nation. We don't get too worked up about anything. That's a lie, by the way. Aussies get real passionate about what's important to them. Go down and watch some yobbo half full on the fence. Not playing half full, half full of grog on the fence. Playing half full on the fence at the football game and listen to him shout. I tell you what, Aussies can get stirred up about things when they want to. How about you get stirred up for the things of God and get off your tail?
Men today consumed with boys and their toys. You're not a boy anymore and you don't need any more toys.
If you want a hobby, if you like fishing and you need to get a fishing rod, do it. I'm not against it. I'm not trying to be mean and cruel to you if you've got a little bit of recreation in your life. But do you understand what I'm saying? There's something wrong where you can put a huge amount of time into your fishing rod and care nothing about the church prayer meeting. There's something wrong where you can pour endless amounts of money and dig deeply for the things of this life, whether it be your house or your car or your creature comforts, but you care very little about the work of God and supporting the work of God.
Paul says, I press towards the mark.
Paul, you're 25. I mean, Paul, look at what you've achieved already. You've written a good percentage already of the New Testament. Paul says there's still three epistles to go.
God hasn't finished with me yet.
You know, Paul didn't say he was finished, did he, until it was right at the end. He's about to lose his life. I've finished my course now. Paul knew, I've now crossed the finish line. I'm about to come under Caesar's axe. It's finished. But until you reach that point, Christian, God is not finished with you. God has something for you to do. Yes, you. You say, but I'm getting older. That's okay.
God still has something for you to do.
Find out what it is, have a passion for it, and do something for God in 2019. And let's, by God's grace and with His power, put aside the failures and even maybe too much distraction in pride on the successes, and let's
focus, like Paul did, on the future. What God has for me. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul was in pursuit of eternal rewards.
That's the point, isn't it, really?
Isn't that the point? We're supposed to be in pursuit of eternal things. Was it Jonathan Edwards, I believe, who prayed the prayer, Lord, stamp eternity upon my eyes? How we need Christians who have an eternal perspective.
Temporal value system is our problem, isn't it?
Particularly in this nation, we are cursed with the sin of materialism.
Oh, we're so blessed as a nation. We have so much. Sometimes I wonder whether we're really that blessed by all this stuff, or whether it's actually not holding us back from serving the Lord.
I'm pressing towards the prize.
Like a Greek athlete would have in his mind the laurel wreath at the end of the finish line. And that's what every part of his whole being was straining towards, that award and that prize. That should be, as Christians now, our aim in the spiritual realm. Every part of our being and everything we do is all towards that one focus of pleasing the Lord and ultimately hearing His well done and receiving the crowns He has on offer for us.
So you say, Well, Pastor, what should we resolve as believers for 2019? Well, like David, resolve to have one passion. Like Mary, resolve to have one priority, time at the feet of Jesus Christ. And like Paul, one pursuit, Christ and Christ-likeness. That's what he's pursuing, that I may know him, to grow more, to know more of him, to know more of his perfecting work in his life. You know, we could really summarise these three messages in Paul's words in Philippians 1:21, and I'm closing now, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We're supposed to do that as a memory verse this morning and tonight, but we'll do it tonight. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One life, all for Christ. I tell you, will Christ be your love, your life, and your all this year? May you say a hearty yes to that in your heart with God's help. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be concerned, not about many things, but about the one thing, to know you, to behold you, to sit at your feet. To pursue after you, to know your likeness in our lives. While every head is bowed and every eye closed, I don't want anyone looking around. I spoke this morning about the need to turn from our own righteousness and to receive the gift of God's righteousness. Have you ever done that? I'm not asking if you were religious. I'm not asking if you were raised in a church or have some sort of church background or some denomination you can pin your name to. Paul was a religious man, way more religious than you and I could ever be, far more upright, humanly speaking, than any of you and I could ever